to the First Works Baptist Church. If you could, go ahead and please stand with me as we sing Near the Cross, number 10, Near the Cross. Go ahead and come on in, number 10 in your hymnals, Near the Cross. On the first verse. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, night you've given us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord. Just pray for the preaching to come, and just pray for your spirit as we sing unto you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Join your song book to song number 244, Amazing Grace. Song number 244. Song number 244, Amazing Grace. That first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now was blind, but now 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear,
and grace that my fears
relieved. How precious did that grace appear! The shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, song number 5. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Important information on there. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams and the list of expecting mothers. Brother Chevy asked if we can pray for his wife. The due date says the 3rd there, but he says it's actually a lot closer than that. And so he said that she can have the baby any time now. And so if you can keep her in prayer. And then you see the important reminders there at the bottom. And then some of the upcoming church events. This weekend is our anniversary, our 6-year anniversary. And so in light of that, we have a soul winning marathon in Fontana. And that'll be on the 16th, of course, at 9:30. So it's basically the same schedule for all the marathons have been, which is we meet at Veterans Park there. We'll meet there at 9:30 for breakfast, and we will dismiss and be at the soul winning spot by 10:30. We'll soul win up until 12:15, and then meet back at the park by 1 p.m. for lunch, and then there'll be soul winning for 2 hours thereafter. And so keep that in mind. That's the schedule. If you're planning to be there, if you plan to participate, please make sure you sign up in the back. Just so we can get a head count on everyone who's coming, so we can have breakfast and lunch available for all those who come. And so if you have any questions about that, you can see Brother Ulysses. But be in prayer that we see a lot of people saved in Fontana. Looking forward to a great, great time there. We were in Mexico on Monday, and it just wasn't as receptive as it was the last time. Last time we got 18 people saved, and this time we only got 16. I mean, I don't know what's up with that. It's just... You know, I don't know what's going on, but, you know, sometimes your expectation is a little too high, you know what I mean? We're like preaching the gospel there. I'm like, why aren't people receptive? But then we thought about it. I was like, wait, we got 16. What are we complaining about? You know, you can't be murmuring like that. And so that was a blessing. It was great. And the tacos were delicious. And then on this coming Sunday, which is the 17th, of course, is our 6th-year anniversary. We will have burgers and hot dogs, chips, and watermelon and drinks after the service. The burgers will be for the adults, the hot dogs for the kiddos. And so in light of our anniversary, just I want to encourage you to be here, invite your family and friends as a time of celebration and reflection on all that the Lord has done these last 6 years. And I was just kind of reminiscing with my wife earlier today and how stressful this week was 6 years ago. But thank God for everything He's done, and all the souls that have been saved, and people that have grown in our church, and even children have been born in our church because this church was started. And so thank God for that. And then on Friday, September 29th, we have the homeschool field trip. That'll be a Kids Space Children's Museum at 9:45. You have the address there. Of course, that activity is free. If you have any questions, you can contact my wife. She has all the details for you. And then the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Go ahead and pull out your prayer sheet there. We'll go over that briefly, and then Brother Cody's going to come up and pray over these needs. Continue to pray for our church corporately as we go into our seventh year of ministry here, and that God would continue to do great works here. We'd get a lot of people saved, and the soul winning would increase, our missions would increase, and then the attendance as well, that those who are newly saved will get rooted and grounded in the church and start serving the Lord through soul winning and just in different areas of our church. And so pray that God will give us a successful seventh year as he has these last 6 years. And then pray for our church family. I know a lot of folks, a lot of kiddos, of course, have been sick, and so pray for the families, that the stomach bug that's been going around. And that's pretty much it. If you have any additional prayer requests that you'd like to be mentioned, please put that at the bottom, and we'll make sure it gets on there for the following week. If you can just pray for, of course, specifically, Brother Cody, for the Fontana soul winning, that we get a lot of people saved and a lot of people participating. And that is it. Brother Cody, why don't you come up, and he'll pray over the needs.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for this church you've given us, Lord, and for the 6 years of this church being planted, Lord, and being established, Lord. And I just thank you for every precious soul that we have at this church, Lord, and how we've grown during these past 6 years, Lord. And so we're just so thankful for a church in this area, Lord, that sole purpose is to serve you, Lord, and to go soul winning and fulfill the Great Commission, Lord. And so just thank you for the church, Lord, for 6 years and many more to come, Lord. And we just pray that you continue to bless us and have your favor on our church, Lord. And just please bless our church and the individuals within our church, Lord, as the years go by, and help us to be a church that continues to serve you please you, Lord, in everything that we do, Lord. And so just please continue to have favor on our church, Lord, and to bless us as we continue to follow you and serve you, Lord. And we pray for the soul winning in our church, Lord, for the Fontana soul winning we're going to have, the soul winning marathon this week, Lord. I just pray that you soften the hearts of the city of Fontana, Lord, and the people that are in that city, Lord. I just pray that you lead us to those people who are receptive and want to get saved, Lord, want to know what it takes to go to heaven, Lord. And just pray that it all goes smoothly, Lord, goes well on that day, Lord, where we go and go out and preach the gospel to a lot of people, Lord. So just be over the soul winning and all the soul winning times we have, Lord, at Tijuana, Lord, even here and surrounding cities, Lord. Just pray that we continue to seek after the lost, Lord, and to find those people who want to get saved, Lord, and just pray for the continued receptiveness that we've been seeing, Lord, and just continue to soften people's hearts as you have, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the missions trips, Lord, for the mission in Belize, Lord, that that would go well, Lord, and just have your hand upon that in Belize, Lord, in November. And within our church, Lord, I just pray for the growth of our church, Lord. Obviously, we continue to grow during these 6 years numerically, Lord, but even the people within our church, Lord, I just pray that you help us to grow spiritually, Lord, and just have a people that are on fire for you, Lord, and the new people that come, that they want to go soul winning, they want to get involved, and they want to get plugged into our church, Lord. I just pray for spiritual growth and those who maybe are not as consistent a church, Lord. I just pray that you stir in them to want to attend more, Lord, want to serve you more, Lord, and just please just help us to grow spiritually and to seek after you at this church, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for I thank you for our pastor, Lord, for these 6 years, Lord, that he was just a man to stand in the gap, Lord, and be able to lead this church, Lord, and that's why we're here, Lord, is because of you and because of the work of Pastor Mejia, Lord. And so I just thank you for Pastor, and Lord, I pray for Brother Chevy and his wife, Lord. I just pray that you have a hand of healing on his wife, Lord, and just pray that she, at whatever time, Lord, just has a smooth delivery, Lord. And so I just pray for Miss Rhea, and that they would have a healthy baby, Lord. And I pray for the sickness in our church, all the little ones who have been sick, Lord, and just other people who have been sick, Lord. I just pray that they're able to get better, Lord, soon and by Sunday, Lord, so that they're able to come to church. And Just bless this service, Lord. Please bless the singing and bless the preaching as well, Lord. And just let this honor you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
If you could, please turn your songbook to song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Song number 5. Song number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. On that first verse.
When I survey
chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. Thank you.
Good evening. So now we're in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and the Bible reads, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, and sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed not him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat the one and killed the other and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out of his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this evening. We are assembled together to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. We just pray that you bless Pastor as he preaches your word unto us, and that us and the congregation are edified by the preaching, Lord. And so just bless this time. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are continuing this evening with the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 21. In chapter 20 from last week, I basically explained that over the next five chapters, we're going to read about basically Jesus Christ berating the Jews through these parables. And he is explicitly calling them out through these parables, and it just kind of gets better and better with each chapter. Now, with the exception, of course, of chapter 23, because you have parables against the Jews in chapter 20 and 21, 22, but 23 is just, there's not necessarily a parable against the Jews. There's just an entire sermon against them, against the Pharisees and the scribes, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks. But a lot of these parables, although you can make a secondary application to them, at the end of the day, the primary application is against the Jews and against Judaism. And so we saw that in chapter 20. And when you look at these, when you look at these parables, they kind of focus like on different facets of replacement theology, or, you know, the fact that God is done with Judaism, he's done with Israel according to the flesh. In chapter 20, we see that an aspect that it really focuses on is the fact that, you know, God is focusing on those who came at the 11th hour, right? And the fact that those who came at the 11th hour, the Gentiles who got saved later on, are essentially able to do great works for God and pick up for the slack of those who were supposed to be in the vineyard earlier but didn't get a lot done. In chapter 21, one of the parables has to do with what I believe is referring to just Israel as a whole, but referring to saved Israel and unsaved Israel. Israel according to the flesh, and then Israel who essentially believed on the Lord, and they actually got saved, they believed the preaching. This is what the Bible refers to as the publicans and harlots. And of course, these are the publicans and harlots that are within Israel, but they believed the witness of John, they believed the witness of the prophets, and therefore they got saved. And that is the parable of the two sons. And of course, we'll get into the parable of the vineyard in just a bit thereafter. Now, in the beginning of the chapter here, we have the description of the triumphal entry, okay? And why is this important here and to talk about? Well, because of the fact that this actually takes place, listen to this, about 5 days prior to his crucifixion, okay? And the irony of this is the fact that as Jesus Christ is coming upon a colt, the foal of an ass, he's being praised by those in Jerusalem. You know, they're saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're essentially accepting him as the king, right? I mean, they're treating him as a king. He's on the colt, the foal of an ass. They're laying garments before him, which is a custom that was done a lot, even in the Old Testament. When someone was anointed king, they would often lay their garments before them as they essentially came into Jerusalem. And so they're treating him as the king, but yet these are the same people that in 5 days, instead of saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they're going to say, crucify him, okay? Crucify him, and his blood be on us and on our children. And it's just like, what in the world? What happened in these last 5 days that caused you to change your opinion so drastically? Well, here's the thing. First and foremost, this shows us that people are very fickle, okay? And they're very fickle. They're swayed, they're tossed to and fro very easily. But here's my opinion as to why, although they're accepting him as the king here in chapter 21, why they're going to say crucify him 5 days later. And the reason for that is because here in chapter 21, although Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem and into the temple to essentially take his rightful place as the king, he's not setting up a physical kingdom, right? He's setting up a spiritual kingdom, which is why his ministry is all about repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not referring to a physical kingdom. He's referring to a spiritual kingdom whereby people become citizens of that kingdom via believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay. Well, the Israelites at this time, they're not, you know, or at least a lot of them, they're not necessarily for that, or they don't really understand that. And they literally think that he's going to set up a physical kingdom at this time. So what they want is for Jesus Christ to deliver them from the Roman oppressors and to deliver them out of the clutches of the Roman Empire and to essentially fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, but in a physical manner, Okay. Now, here's the thing is that the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah doing that, but just not in this, not in the chronological order that they see it. Okay. Because what they want is the kingdom to be established physically first, right? Whereas what the Bible teaches is that he was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom via the gospel. And of course, we know that people were saved in the Old Testament. But when he came, he was born in Bethlehem's manger. He's establishing that spiritual kingdom by getting people saved and ruling in the hearts of the people, becoming a king in the hearts of the people. And then, of course, that physical kingdom is going to come way later in the future. Now, here's the thing with these Israelites is that I understand where they're coming from to a certain extent, only because a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament will have like the first coming along with the millennial reign, kind of like in the same verse. Okay. So a lot of these prophecies will refer to that first coming of Jesus Christ, but then also kind of add in that same verse something regarding the millennial reign. You understand? So a lot of that will kind of be bundled together. So you can kind of see why they were confused regarding the chronology of things. You know, but here's the thing at the end of the day, if you're going to accept him as a physical king, you should accept him as a spiritual king too. You know what I mean? So obviously you should have believed on him to begin with, which obviously the people who are rejecting him don't believe on him. Okay. If they're saying crucify him, they obviously don't recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, which is why the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not. Okay. Now here in chapter 21, we see a wonderful thing regarding his triumphal entry, okay, which is what it's referred to as. This is what the Catholics would coin as being Palm Sunday, okay? And it happened on a Sunday. But here's the thing is that, you know, he's coming, and he's coming very humbly in a meek manner. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9, where the prophet prophesied of Jesus Christ coming on the colt, the foal of an ass, and he's coming humbly. He's not coming to take the kingdom by force. He's not coming with armies to take over the kingdom. He's coming in a very humble manner on a humble beast, right? And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of this is that when he comes again, not referring to the rapture, but referring to the conclusion of Daniel's 70th week, he's not coming in that manner anymore. Okay. Now we're still in the season and in the era of God's mercy and God's grace and the fact that he came on an ass's colt, the foal of an ass, meekly. He's not enforcing himself upon anybody at this point. You know, people still have a choice to get saved. They have a choice to believe on the Lord, and he's long-suffering towards them, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? But here's the thing, folks, is that at the end of Daniel's 70th week, you have a battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And at that battle, Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to be on a beast. But it's not going to be a colt, the foal of an ass, humbly. He's coming on a white horse, drenched in blood, and he's coming for war. He's not coming meekly, per se, and kindly. And, you know, as he came the first time, he's coming to make war, okay? And he's coming to destroy the enemies of God, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his dumb army who thinks they could actually win against Jesus Christ, you know, against this supernatural celestial army that's going to be present on that day. He's going to wipe them all out. And at that point, he actually takes the world by force. So right now, he's not doing that. You know, we're not commanded to go out there and force people to get saved and force people to believe on Jesus Christ and force people to have Jesus Christ as their king. And we're not here to do that because that's not what God has commanded us to do. However, when he comes at the millennial reign, you know, the Bible says that he's coming to rule with the rod of iron. So in other words, there's no choice. It's not like, hey, just want to let you know, Christianity is the law of the land, but if you're Muslim, that's cool. You know, if you're Buddhist, that's all right. If you're a Hindu, that's cool. If you are some false sect of Christianity, there's zero tolerance in that world. You understand? And that's a Jesus that Christians don't really like to talk about. And here's the thing. He is that Jesus now. It's just that he's not going to enforce that until later on. Okay? Because, you know, a lot of these progressive type Christians, They don't like the zero tolerance Christian because they think, oh, that's unmerciful, that's not kind. But hold on a second. You know, he doesn't want any God before him. His name is Jealous. And the Bible specifically says that he's going to come with the rod of iron. And, you know, the fact that he's coming with a garment dipped in blood, just drenched in blood, should tell you something. Okay? It means he's coming in, he means business when he comes. Okay? And so we see this triumphal entry is meek. He's on a colt, and he's coming, and people are saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But this is also figurative of when he comes the last time to establish his millennial reign. The difference being is that he's actually going to establish his kingdom at that point. Now, here's the thing with Israel that they don't seem to understand. What they didn't understand during this time is, you know, these people who wanted him to physically take the kingdom away from the Romans and establish this physical kingdom, and, you know, he didn't at that time. You know, here's the thing, folks, is they could have just believed on Jesus Christ and they would have inherited that physical kingdom later on. But instead, they rejected the Lord. They advocated for his crucifixion, and they don't get the kingdom either. You understand? And so, you know, and by the way, it's still like that today. Because you have Christians, so-called, who are more concerned about the politics of this world than about the spiritual kingdom, right? We should concern ourselves with a spiritual kingdom, getting people saved, not looking to have some sort of physical dominion in this world. Because at the end of the day, the meek shall inherit the earth one day, amen? And so we need to get our chronology in order and stop being like these Jews in the Bible who wanted the physical kingdom first and could care less about the spiritual kingdom, or undermine the spiritual kingdom because they want a physical kingdom. You understand? And so, you know, the elections is coming up next year, so maybe I just have to mention that or something and help you to realize that physical kingdom that you're looking for is non-existent and it will not come until Jesus Christ actually comes to rule on this earth. And even then, we don't have to vote. Amen? He's just, you know, there's no voter fraud at that point. You know, he just kind of takes it by force. Okay? He's not looking to be the president. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that now. But physically in this world, that is what he's going to do. Now, go to Genesis chapter 49, if you would. Genesis chapter 49. Because I want to show you an example of what I just mentioned regarding those Old Testament prophecies. Because literally, this was fulfilled. What's taking place in Matthew 21 was fulfilled, or was prophesied, should I say, is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. But this is also prophesied in Genesis 49 when Jacob is prophesying unto his sons regarding the things to come. Of course, things that were intended for them specifically, but also figuratively of things in the future. Look at verse number 8 regarding what he's addressing Judah about. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, it's another name for the Lord. It says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I just saw a flash. Am I tripping out here? Okay, I saw something, right? I don't know where I saw that flash from. Don't worry, we're not pre-trib Christians here, so, you know, I don't believe in that. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Now look at verse number 11. Now, of course, Judah, by the way, is the tribe from which Jesus Christ came from, right? So obviously this is in relation to Jesus Christ, prophetic of Jesus. It says in verse number 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Now this is a fulfillment, or that is a prophecy of Matthew 21. Obviously we see the same wording there, right? But in the same verse, look what it says. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. That wasn't fulfilled in Matthew 21. Okay? That is referring to war. It's referring to judgment. It's referring to his vengeance. But notice how it's in the same verse of the prophetic statements made about what took place in Matthew 21. So it's in the same exact verse. But the second aspect of that verse, it has not yet been fulfilled. So although Zechariah 9:9 has been fulfilled, we see there that there is still prophecy that needs to be fulfilled later on. He said, why make that statement? Well, you know, there's a teaching out there known as preterism, where they believe that a lot of this stuff in the Bible has already been fulfilled. It's already been, you know, it's already taken place, and there's no such thing as dual fulfillment or whatever. But it's nonsensical to think that the latter end of verse number 11 has already taken place, because it has not yet. Well, in a spiritual way, it has. No, it hasn't. Because, again, he came meekly, and the fulfillment of this is in Revelation chapter 19. Go to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And look what it says in verse number 11 of Revelation 19. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. So instead of the colt, the foal of an ass, he's on a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. So right now, yeah, we're in a spiritual war, spiritual battle. This is spiritual warfare. But this is actually referring to like a physical war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See, that is the fulfillment of Genesis 49 and verse number 11, the second half of it. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that in Matthew 21, you have a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, but it's still also figurative of what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation 19, after he destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet, guess what he's going to do? He's also going to go into the temple, just as he did in Matthew 21. Now in Matthew 21, when he goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He starts removing those money changers out of the temple. And, you know, the money changers in Revelation 19, if you can guess a little bit, is referring to the Jews too. You know, it's kind of figurative of the Jews. You say, well, I think you're taking that interpretation too far. No, I'm not. I believe in replacement theology, and I'm zealous, but this is fact, okay? Because in another parable in the book of Luke, the chapter's fleeing me right now, but another parable regarding the parable of the talents, at the end of that, he says, they which would not that I should reign over them, bring them before me that I may slay them, and slay them before me. I'm kind of misquoting that a little bit. And it's referring to that millennial reign. Because once the establishment of the millennial reign is set, he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to go into the temple that was built for the Antichrist. Because if you have studied end times prophecy, you know that there is another temple that's going to be built, where the Antichrist, after he receives a deadly wound to the head and his wound is healed, he's going to go into that temple of God. He's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, when that battle of Armageddon takes place, you know, he's being evicted from that, okay? And he's going to remove the money changers. He's cleansing the temple. And people wonder, well, is he going to use that temple? I mean, who cares if he does? That's his business if he wants to or not. You know, I just know that when he takes over, you know, pretty much everything in this world belongs to him. And if he wants to take that physical temple into himself and make a mockery of the Antichrist and the New World Order, I mean, that would be a great sight to see. But the point that I'm making here is that just as in Matthew 21, when he enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple, and he cleanses it, removing the money changers, it's also figurative of what he's going to do in Revelation 19, because that's exactly what happens, is that he has a triumphal entry, he goes into the temple, he cleanses it, he removes the people from it, and the rest is history from there, because at that point, then it's 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, and, you know, it's 1,000-year vacation for us from all the nonsense that's taking place now. And so, go back to Matthew 21, if you would, Matthew chapter 21. So that is what verses 1 through 11 is referring to here, that triumphal entry. And again, it just kind of shows you how fickle the Israelites are. And, you know, that's not to say that there weren't people who were praising him and saying Hosanna in the highest, that some of those people obviously were saved, okay? There's obviously people within those groups and those crowds that were saved, but it, my opinion is that the vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and they were there presently. You know, they feel like Jesus Christ failed them and that he didn't, you know, create an uprising or a revolt against the government and take down the Roman government, and he wasn't what they expected for him to be or whatever. And so therefore they said crucify him 5 days later, okay? Which is crazy to think about, but you know, that's what happened. Look at verse number 12, and it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now herein we see the balance of Jesus Christ, right? Most people only want to focus on the fact that he's coming meekly on a colt, the foal of an ass, but they want to ignore the fact that he's really pissed off here in verse 12 and 13, and that he's casting people out. I mean, he's making a scourge of small cords, and he's removing individuals, and, you know, flipping tables over, and, you know, being a fundamental Baptist, per se, right? Verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in verse 18, it's not necessarily a parable, but this is a symbolic representation of Israel and Judaism, specifically the religion of Judaism. It says in verse 18, now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, you know, nothing in the Bible is there by accident. And this is not just telling us, oh, you know, just want, it's just kind of a filler or something. God, you know, the Bible, just, God just wants to tell us that Jesus Christ was hungry and that he found no figs on this particular tree. No, the tree represents Judaism. Yeah. The tree represents Israel according to the flesh. Right. Okay. And Jesus Christ is representing himself because he's coming to Israel looking for the fruits that they were supposed to be producing. That tree was supposed to produce fig trees or figs or whatever, fruit, for the husbandmen, but there's no figs on the tree. The vast majority of the Israelites in Jerusalem and Israel at that time were apostate. They're adhering to the religion of the Pharisees and of the scribes. They weren't saved. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. There's no fruit on there, okay? And so what does he do? He says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And I believe this is a condemnation, a judgment that Jesus Christ laid on the religion of Judaism at this point. And more specifically, on the Old Testament. Now go to Hebrews, if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Because we see here that he says that it begins to wither away presently, right? Meaning at that point, it's just dying, it's dead, it's ready to vanish away. Look what it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 8. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that is referring to that old covenant. Because once Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, that brought in that New Testament, that new covenant, and the old covenant was ready to vanish away. Now, I think the reason it says that it's ready to vanish away and it hadn't vanished away immediately is because during the time of this writing of the book of Hebrews, you still had believing Jews throughout the world, okay, in close proximity to Israel and different Gentile nations who hadn't necessarily heard the name of Jesus Christ yet, okay? And in fact, when you look at the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, specifically, of course, Paul, he's going to different Gentile nations, and he's preaching Christ, right? And he's essentially affirming that the Christ that they believe in is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And this is, you know, obviously we have the example of them perfecting Apollos, and he went and he was already saved, but they're telling them, hey, everything that you're preaching is actually about this man, and his name is Jesus. So now you have to start preaching Jesus. Okay? Now, if there was anybody during that time who claimed to be a believer, but then when they were given the revelation that the Messiah was actually Jesus Christ, and they rejected that, then obviously they're not saved. Okay? Because anybody who's a believer obviously believes on the Lord, would believe the scriptures, and would believe the fact that Jesus is that Christ. Okay? So you got to keep in mind that even though churches are being started, and people are getting saved, and people are being converted, they're still believing Jews during that time who had not heard the name of Jesus Christ as of yet. So much of the ministry was not only going out and telling people who have never heard of the religion of the Bible that were getting saved, there was also Jews who were scattered, who were already saved, but did not know that Jesus was the Christ. Because one significant difference between Old and New Testament is the fact that now when we preach the gospel, we are to name Jesus Christ. Amen. And they have to believe on his name, amen, right? So it's not like we can just say, believe on God, believe on the Lord. These are great statements, but we have to be specific about it. And this is why when I go soul winning, and I'm preaching the gospel to a person, and I'm kind of reviewing with them, like, what do you have to do to be saved? If they tell me believe on God, I always correct them and say believe specifically on Jesus Christ. So don't just take believe on God as an answer, a good answer, because although it's a decent answer, we need to make sure that they understand that they're believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? Because there is no excuse now. Obviously, 2,000 years have passed, and the vast majority of the world has heard of the name of Jesus Christ. Don't believe this nonsense that people have never heard of the name of Jesus in Southeast Asia, and it's Satan's dirty little secret or whatever that they've never heard. Of course they've heard of him. Even through false religions, they've heard of Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, people want to proclaim that people have never heard the name of Jesus in Southeast Asia because it has such a Muslim presence there, but even within Islam, they talk about Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? Okay. And so, and by the way, even in the age of the internet, these countries that people consider third world countries, just because they got dirt roads don't mean they don't have the internet. Just because they eat dogs there doesn't mean they don't have the internet. Okay. And so don't be deceived into thinking, oh, but they have, you know, they don't have good water or, you know, good toilets or plumbing or good wells. But I guarantee you they got a phone with the internet on there. Yeah. In the day and age in which we live, that's fact, okay? And so if they have a phone, just mark it down. They're going to hear something about Jesus Christ in one way or another, okay? And so no one was without excuse. They don't have an excuse to say, well, I've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That doesn't exist. But even if that were true, let's say hypothetically they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. If they die, they still go to hell. That's not an exception to the rule. Okay? Because the way it works is if a person has never heard the name of Jesus, okay, but they believe in some higher power or whatever, then if they respond to that light, the name of Jesus will be preached to them eventually. And a great example of that is Cornelius, who made alms, he prayed, he didn't know about Jesus Christ, but you know what? He responded to the light that God gave him, and God essentially sent a soul winner, an apostle, to go preach the gospel to him so he could be saved. And so that method is still used to this day by God, that he will send people, soul winners and missionaries, someone to give the gospel unto someone who actually wants the truth. Every person that we win to the Lord wanted the truth. Every person. Every person who called upon the name of the Lord through our ministry at First Works Baptist Church, these are people who wanted the truth to a certain extent. They were seeking out the truth. They wanted that light, and therefore they got it. And so I'm chasing a rabbit there, but I'm, you know, back to what I was saying previously, is that the Old Testament, the reason it says here that it's ready to vanish away is because we're still dealing with an era where there's believing Jews who have not heard the name, the specific name of Jesus Christ. And so when did that era end? We don't know, but it was ready to vanish away. You understand? You know, where people, there's Jews out there who are still doing the animal sacrifices because they thought that they were still under the Old Testament laws. But eventually, someone came to them, told them about Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. And then, of course, they reaffirmed that. They understood they're in the new covenant now. And then that old covenant vanished away in their practices. Go back to Matthew 21. So that fig tree is referring to Judaism. And obviously, if it was ready to vanish away then, it's completely gone now. Okay? It's twice dead. It's plugged up by the roots. I mean, you know, it's a really bad tree, obviously. Okay? And it's a cursed tree. The religion of Judaism is a cursed religion. Every religion, of course, is cursed because they preach a false gospel. But Judaism in particular is, in my opinion, the most cursed religion on the face of the planet. More than Mormonism. More than the Jehovah's Witnesses. More than Islam. Why? Because it's a religion that actually goes out of its way to hate the Lord Jesus Christ, takes credit for his death. And so, you know, and it's a religion that Jesus Christ specifically cursed. You know, he didn't verbally specifically curse Islam. Although it's cursed just by virtue of the fact that they preach a false gospel. He didn't verbally curse Mormonism. Obviously, it didn't exist then, you know, although it is cursed by virtue of a false gospel, but he literally cursed Judaism. He didn't call it Judaism, but that's what it is, okay? And so that's why they can't produce fruit. So don't follow or listen to or give any kind of credit to these Judaizers, okay? And this is the flaw of the old IFP churches where they think that, you know, these Judaizers, they don't call them Judaizers, but they think that these Judaizers have some corner of the truth. That because they're Jews according to the flesh, that somehow they have some specific knowledge of the Bible because the oracles of God were committed unto them. But folks, a Jew is as blind as a bat, spiritually speaking, and they don't know the Bible like we know the Bible. We're God's people. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the natural man, and you can include within that Jews, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, okay? And in fact, you're more likely to learn heresy and actually become a worse Christian by listening to a Jew. Because they don't know what they're talking about. So they're just going to make stuff up. They're going to, you know, insert all types of leaven and mysticism and Satanism within their doctrine. And so, you know, you're like, yeah, but they blow the shofar, and you know they have, you know, they believe in God, folks. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Right. So now, and by the way, not only do they not have the Son, they hate the Son. Yeah. They don't want to retain the Son in their knowledge. Yeah. Yeah. Look at verse 20. It says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" You know, not soon enough. Amen. Because it created such turmoil within Israel, and it led so many people astray within Israel. And thank God for Peter. Thank God for John. Thank God for these Jews who actually, like, read the Bible. Thank God for these Jews who actually paid attention in the synagogues when Moses was being read out loud and actually believed Moses. You know, we don't hate Jews because thank God for these Jews who got saved. You know, people always want to point to us and say, you guys are anti-Semitic. Dude, Paul said some crazy anti-Semitic stuff. More anti-Semitic than anything I've ever heard of. You know, so did Peter. Jesus said some pretty crazy stuff about the Jews. I mean, he called them the children of the devil. And so, obviously, you know, he's referring to those who are advocates and adherents to Judaism. And so we should never praise Judaism or think, you know, oh, it's a good religion. It's just that they don't have Christ. It's not a good religion. It's a false, wicked religion. And unfortunately, it has infiltrated a lot of churches. And, you know, even to the point where they always put that little, I forgot what it's called, a little prefix where it says, you know, their Judeo-Christian morality or Judeo-Christian beliefs or whatever. There's no such thing, okay? Just mark it down. That's apostasy is what that is. You can't have both. Okay? And God doesn't want us to refer to him as rabbi either. Okay? You know, we're not referring to Paul as Rabbi Paul or something like that, Rabbi Peter, you know. And stop being ashamed of the name of Jesus, too. Amen. You know, don't be bringing this Yahashua, you know, Yahweh stuff into our church. No one has. But, you know, his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what his name has been. And I really want to talk about an interview that I did this week, but I'm going to refrain myself for the movie's sake. But, you know, I did an interview with this guy, okay? And it was about the Book of Enoch. He was the advocate of the Book of Enoch. He's probably the most knowledgeable one. And he just threw out an hour and a half of an interview, and he just never wanted to say the name of Jesus. He would say all kinds of other stuff. And he would always, you know, by the way, let me just say this. Obviously, the term Messiah is not a bad word. But you, let me just say this, is that red flags always go up for me where they say, yeah, well, Messiah said this. You know, Messiah said this. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's just always associated with the Hebrew Roots movement. Okay? Because here's the thing, folks, is that we could simply say Jesus Christ said this. Okay? You know, obviously he's the Most High. Obviously he is Messiah. But you know what? The Bible in the New Testament refers to him as Jesus Christ, and Christ means Messiah. So just stick with Christ. And yes, he is the Messiah, but you know, there's a problem when all you want to do is refer to him as Messiah said this, the Most High said this, and you just don't want, you don't want to verbalize Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. And don't bring this nonsense that the Greek New Testament was actually in Hebrew or something. You know, and you'll never find the name Jesus in the Greek New Testament. You don't even know Greek. What are you talking about? You're just repeating what some apostate Hebrew Roots movement dude is saying on social media and just taking his word as gospel. The name Jesus is all over the New Testament. And to think and to say that the New Testament was written in Hebrew, none of it was written in Greek, I mean, you have to have less than two brain cells. Because of the letters that were written to the churches were found in Greek-speaking regions. Thessaloniki is a Greek region, you know, Bithynia, and you have the church at Ephesus, you have the church at Corinth, you have people who are native Greek speakers with Greek names, Apollos. You think that the word of God is being preached to them in Hebrew? I mean, give me a break. It's nonsense, my friends. And so this attack on the name of Jesus, we need to make sure that as Christians, we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ loudly. Never be ashamed of it. Don't try to get cute with it. You know, I'm just going to refer to him as the Most High, as Messiah. Okay, then call him Jesus Messiah then. If you want to call him Messiah, okay, I'm all for that. But just make sure you put in front of that Jesus. Because there's a lot of false Christ out there. So we want to make sure you're talking about the right one. Anyways, the whole time. And I would literally say, you know, oh, you mean Jesus. And it was just like, yeah. And I would say, you're referring to Jesus. Jesus, right? And he's just like, yeah, that's, yeah. You know. But he reads the Book of Enoch, you know. You say, how did you get away with that interview? I mean, he didn't ask, so I didn't tell him. And I was just kind and cordial throughout the whole interview. I wasn't, like, attacking him or anything like that. I just asking him the questions. And then he eventually, at the end of the interview, he asked me, like, so, you know, what's your thoughts on the Book of Enoch, you know? And you said, how did you answer that? I said, well, the documentary is both negative and positive. Because it's true. I said, you're the positive one. You know, but I'm getting both sides. So I kind of just, you know, just kind of learned how to word things a different way. And he's like, do you go to church? Are you a pastor? I said, yeah, you know, when the documentary is complete, you know, at that point we'll have all the information gathered. And, you know, you're going to be on there along with other people. And so I never really answered him. And so, but here's the thing. If you were to ask me again, like, so who are you? I would tell him, like, I am a pastor, yes. But, you know, it looks like he didn't care much because he didn't care to ask again. And I had to get the interview in as soon as possible because he was going to be observing the Feast of Weeks in a couple weeks or whatever. And so, I mean, he's the shofar blowing type of a dude. I want to talk about the interview more because there's some good stuff in that interview, but you shall have to wait. All right, let's read on here. Let's actually skip down to verse 28 because I want to get into these parables real quick before we conclude the sermon. So here's the parable of the two sons. Now, in chapter 20, the parable was mainly focused on the fact that God was integrating Gentiles into being his people because the Gentiles were integrated into being the laborers in the vineyard, right? And what we see in chapter 20 is essentially also taught in Ephesians chapter 2, how of twain one new man is created, right? How there's no Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus, okay? And so chapter 20 is essentially that teaching that under the husbandman, we are all laborers as long as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Regardless of ethnicity or nation that we come from. But here in chapter 21, the parable of the two sons, I believe this is actually distinctly talking about Israelites, both saved and unsaved. Because it says here in verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So again, I think the two sons is actually figurative of the Israelites who are both saved and unsaved. Israelites according to the flesh, and then you have the Israel of God according to Galatians chapter 6. Now go to Romans 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 is the favorite chapter of old IFB pastors and advocates of the Jews being God's chosen people. This is like their go-to, okay? And for a while, they thought they really had the upper hand because of Romans 11. And the reason why is because Romans 11 says that all Israel shall be saved, right? And it also says in verse 1 of Romans 11, I say then, had God cast away his people, God forbid. And so in their minds, it's just a done deal that God has not cast away his people, that he's not done with them, and he's still going to use them. He still has a plan for the Jews. And so, you know, they're still God's chosen people because Romans 11 says so, okay? But here's the thing, folks, is that they treat Romans 11, 1 the way unsaved people treat Matthew 7. You know, judge not that ye be not judged. Or they say, lest ye be judged, right? And what do they do after that? They just ignore the entire chapter thereafter. Yep. And so it's important that we get the context. So Romans 11, 1 is to the dispensationalists what Matthew 7 is to the unsaved heretics of this world or the people that don't want you to judge, right? Because it says here, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So let me just say this, is that in this chapter, it actually says that, yes, he did cast away his people. Because later on it says, for if the casting away of them be the receiving of the world. So has the world in general from this point on, you know, Gentiles been saved? Yes. Why? Because there is a casting away of Jews according to the flesh. You say, then why does it say that God forbid about casting them away? Because there's a segment of the nation of Israel that were not cast away. And those are people like the Apostle Paul, who although he's of the tribe of Benjamin, he's an Israelite, he's a seed of Abraham, he's saved. Paul is not an unsaved person. He is a regenerated believer. Look at verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now that's something you can see in Romans chapter 8 regarding who he foreknows. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel? So if Elijah is praying against Israel, but Elijah is an Israelite, what does that tell us? It tells us that we're referring to two different groups of people here. Saved Israelites and unsaved Israelites. And in fact, he goes on to say, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, when you reference this in the Old Testament, it's referring to Israelites who are pagans. They're worshiping a false god, even though they're Israelites. So obviously, these are Israelites that are not saved. Because if they're worshiping false gods and they're tearing down these altars made unto the Lord, then obviously these are not saved Israelites. These are not saved Jews. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Listen to this, verse number 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now explain to me, how is it that the Israelites can be the elect when this verse is saying or making this a distinction between Israel and the elect? Israel hath not obtained it, but the election hath obtained it. Paul? You know, Israel is the elect? No, they're not. Because elect is referring to saved people, whether Jew or Gentile. And according to the Bible, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And in fact, according to the Bible, they're blind, meaning they're not saved. And then we get into the imprecatory prayer of David, of course. And, you know, David is of Israel as well. So you have the example of Isaiah towards the latter end of chapter 10. You have the example of Elijah, who's of Israel, praying against Israel. And then you also have the example of David, who's an Israelite, praying against Israel. What's the problem with these guys? Are they committing, like, are they traitors or something? You know, no, it's because they're praying against unsaved Israelites, because there's two different types. One is a saved Israelite, and one is not, like the two sons. The difference being is that there's one son, such as the publican and the harlot, who initially did not want to believe on the Lord, but then they came around and they actually believed on the Lord. And then you have the other ones, such as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, who claimed that they were going to believe on Messiah and claimed that they wanted him, but then they actually didn't get saved and they rejected him. Okay? And of course, we know that Romans 9 teaches us that they are not all of Israel, which are of Israel. And the Bible talks about the Israel of God. Okay? Now, go back to Matthew chapter 21, if you would. So this is great, you know, because of the fact that you look at two groups here specifically. You think of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're very pious, proud, and arrogant. They had a superiority complex. And of course, the publicans and the harlots are those who people would esteem as being like, they wouldn't esteem them as being very, moral people. But yet the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before these pious religious leaders, because at the end of the day, you don't go to heaven based upon what you do. Right. You know, if you're a tax collector or a prostitute, you know, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. Right. It's not based upon how many tithes you've given throughout the week, or how many times you've fasted, if you tithe of mint and rue and cumin, if you are so separated and so, you know, godly or whatever in the eyes of the world. You know, at the end of the day, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, you're going straight to hell. That's a message for the Amish, by the way. Because the Amish are so separated. They're just separated from the world. They just all look the same. They don't even, they just, you know, they're horse and buggy. And they got their weird looking beard and everything. Can't grow a mustache. But you know what? They're going to burn in hell. Whereas the gangster that comes into our church, who's got tattoos and, you know, has had a rough life and isn't necessarily the most esteemed person in this world, if he believes on Jesus Christ, he's saved. He's going into the kingdom of God before that Amish fool. Because that Amish fool can literally go to church Sunday in, Sunday out, and, you know, have their worship services with no instruments, and claim he's not covetous, and just raise his kids to be Amish like him, and just live a holy life, but he's going to split hell wide open. Wouldn't it suck to be an Amish person and go to hell and be like, man, I lived like an Amish person my entire life, only to go to hell? Because it has to be a sucky life to be Amish. To look weird your entire life. You know, and just, you know, have this superiority complex and just think you're just God's gift to this earth, but in reality you're just apostate, not even saved. And then, you know, the guy who you've been condemning your entire life for being so worldly and so, you know, pierced and tattooed, that guy's going into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because it's not about how you look. It's not about what you do. It's about believing on Jesus Christ. All right. Lastly here, verse 33 says, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, I'm going to skip a couple verses here, and I'm going to explain what's going on. Of course, this parable is about the servants of the vineyard killing the messengers that the householder is sending to the vineyard. Okay, and what's being pictured here is the fact that the vineyard is Israel, the servants are the Jews, and the servants that come to the vineyard, the laborers, they are essentially the prophets who have come throughout the centuries to preach the word of God into Israel to help them to get right with God. Because I don't know if you know this, but Israel had an idolatry problem. Okay, they're just a bunch of spiritual whores. Because they're just constantly whoring around with the false gods of the land. They just couldn't help themselves. So God would always send prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to get right with God. We have the major and minor prophets. But what would they do to them? They persecute them. They would slay some of them. And so finally, the husbandman sends his son, which is Jesus Christ. Because obviously they should listen to the son of the boss. But they end up killing him because they want to seize upon his inheritance. And of course, we know that this is referring to Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse number 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And I love this. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. The reason I think it's so funny is because it's like, you guys are dumb. You guys don't even know this is talking about you. He's like self-condemning. They're like self-condemning themselves, you know. But this kind of shows you how prideful and arrogant they are. They don't even realize that it's referring to them. Hey, never be so arrogant and prideful that when I preach the sermon, you just don't think I'm talking about you. You should always think I'm talking about you. You know, don't even come ask me, was that sermon about me? Because I'm going to be like, yeah. Even though maybe like I initially didn't write it with you in mind, I'm just going to tell you, yeah, it was all about you. The whole sermon was about you. These guys are just like, he's going to miserably, because they're so evil and wicked, and they think so highly of themselves, it can't possibly be referring to them, right? And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, okay, let me share this one last thing about the interview, okay? Just give me 5 minutes, okay? Because this is funny, because the way they answer is that they basically said, we're going to be destroyed, and you're going to let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render the fruits in their season, right? Which is not what they want, but is what they're going to get, because they don't realize that he's referring to them. In this interview, I was explaining, you know, we're going over the Jude controversy, how supposedly Jude quoted Enoch, and I was explaining to him, do you believe that because it says that Enoch prophesied of these things, that this is something that was passed down orally, you know, and therefore there is a variation of it in 1 Enoch 1:9 in comparison to Jude, okay? You know, someone could have written it down, which is something that's possibly may have taken place, and I talked about it in the sermon. And in the sermon, when I preached the sermon, I basically said that's why 1 Enoch 1:9 is wrong. Because if it was passed down orally, it's not being preserved by God through that oral tradition, per se. You get some apostate Jews to get a hold of that statement, and then they pen it down in 1 Enoch 1:9, and therefore that's why it doesn't read perfectly with Jude 14 and 15, because Jude 14 and 15 is actually inspired by God. You understand? So I asked him, I said, you know, if it was passed down orally, you know, do you think it could have been corrupted? He's like, oh yeah, for sure. Things down orally, people are going to tamper with it, they're going to mess with it, they're going to miss some things. There's going to be changes between what it says and what other manuscripts say, and I'm just thinking, like, thou sayest it. Because that's exactly what happened. All right, back to our regular scheduled program. So he says that, verse 42, Jesus saith unto him, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same as becoming to the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Often when the subject of replacement theology, there's obviously different facets of it. Twain are made one, but this is another aspect, which is why we call it replacement theology, that focuses mainly on the fact that the kingdom of God is actually taken from the Jews, meaning they're no longer God's chosen people. That title has been stripped from them and given to a spiritual nation that believes on Jesus Christ. Okay? Because they were God's chosen people at one time. Because under that old covenant, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation wasn't necessarily a requirement to be God's chosen people. They just had to be a part of that covenant. You understand? But now, believing on Jesus Christ is what's necessary. Not to say that people in the Old Testament who were part of that covenant did not believe on the Lord. But there are obviously people within Israel who were not saved that were still considered God's chosen people. You understand what I'm saying? Whereas now, the requirement is to believe on Jesus Christ. So now, the kingdom of God is completely taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he's basically telling them, like, you've been replaced. Okay? You're no longer stuff. You're no longer my people. And you know what? They shouldn't have a problem with this because they don't want to be his people anyways. And here's the problem that I have with people who don't believe in replacement theology is that they're going against what Jesus is saying right here. They're not happy with what Jesus is saying right here. Because they're still saying that the Jews are God's chosen people. But folks, how can you just ignore blatant scriptures? You know, you read Romans 2:28-29, that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward of the flesh made of hands, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men but of God. I mean, it's telling you specifically there that they're not even Jews in God's eyes. Okay? And in fact, that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, they which call themselves Jews and are not. He doesn't refer to them as Jews. He says he refers to them as they who call themselves Jews. Okay. But how can old IFP people not just completely reject what Jesus is saying here? What is he talking about? He's talking about replacing them. Okay. And I think sometimes old IFP, and by the way, on Sunday night, I'm going to preach a pro-old IFP sermon. I'm actually preaching a sermon on Sunday night called What the Old IFP Did Right. Because I think it's important to talk about that. Okay, and not just write them off as just being an apostate group of people, you know, that Jack Howells is just this horrible person or something like that. You know, I'm gonna talk about some of the good things that they did as well. Okay, because they did do good things, and in fact, you should be grateful for the old IFP. Okay, and not just write them off as just being this apostate group. Obviously, there's some that are apostate, but not everyone. And you know, the fact is, people need to realize that some of the things that we do in our churches today are done because of the old IFP. Yeah. You know that Romans Road, we fall so faithfully when we win people to Christ? That came from Jack Howells himself. Yeah. The term soul winning was popularized by Jack Howells. But I'm going to preach that sermon. But let me say this, is that the old IFP, because that's not that sermon tonight. I'm talking crap on the old IFP tonight. What was I going to say? Yeah, replacement theology. They've been replaced.
I was gonna say something really good too. Anyways, they've been replaced, bro. Okay, this is, they're done, all right? This is, I can't think of what I was going to say, but it was supposed to be really good. What I'm trying to say here, what I thought that I was trying to say, is that, man, it's not coming to me. Yeah, I can't remember. So anyways, verse 45 says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, I like what it says here. They perceived that he spake of them. Which I don't know if this is what I was going to say, but I thought it was real funny because the old IB can't perceive that. They can't perceive that he's referring to them. But even these generation of vipers, children of the devil, they're like, I think he's talking about us. But the old IB is like, nah, he's not talking about you guys. You guys are still the apple of his eye. You guys are still... Oh, that's what I was going to say. I remember now. I remember. Old IFB are too superstitious. They're like literally superstitious about the Jews. And I'm telling you by a personal testimony, because before I was replacement theology, and when I started studying out replacement theology, I believed it. But even somewhere deep down in my heart, I'm just like, oh man, I'm preaching against the Jews. And there is like a certain... It bothered me a little bit. Because it's just like, it's been embedded in me for so long. You're just like, man, you know, I'm really saying this. You know, I'm really saying it. But, you know, the more you say it, the more you believe it. And, you know, the more you read it, the more you know it's true. But I'm just telling you, it's like they're like really superstitious about the Jews. So to speak out against them is just like they feel like, oh, man, God's going to strike them down or something like that. And if only they can just believe what the Bible says. And realize, like, Jesus has our back when it comes to these messages, you know. And if only they can read Revelation chapter 3 and know that Jesus loves them more than he loves the Christ-rejecting Jews who hate him. Because he says, I want to prove to them that I love thee, he tells them. You know, but these superstitious old IFBers, they don't want to come to that conclusion because they're afraid that they're going to be struck down with lightning or something like that. If they speak out against the Jews, folks, read the Bible, amen, and preach against them, because God's blessing is in preaching God's word and what it says. And so that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for bringing into remembrance what I was trying to say. And I pray that, Lord, you help us to appreciate what we have, Lord. I'm so thankful to be a part of God's chosen people through faith in Christ, and that the kingdom of God was given to us. And obviously, that comes with the great responsibility of preaching the word of God and reaching different nations. And I pray that, Lord, you help us to have a heart of gratitude, not to be high-minded, but to be thankful for the fact that we are now looked upon as the apple of your eye because of Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. And it's not because of our nationality, our ethnicity, our background. It's solely on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to appreciate that and give us a great weekend, Lord. Help us to see a lot of people saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. If you turn your songbook to song number 187, Jesus Loves Me. Song number 187. Song number 187, Jesus Loves Me, on the first verse. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let him
Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live in thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Great singing, you're dismissed.